Well, today, as you know, is Father's Day, the day when we're supposed to remember and celebrate our fathers. Perhaps some of you were woken up this morning with a tray of bacon and eggs wafting under your nose. And Sharon, if you want to take that as a hint for next year, you can certainly do that. Perhaps others of you were woken by a young child jumping up and down on your bed, bashing you over the head with a Father's Day card. For others, perhaps a day tinged with sadness if you've lost touch with your children, or your father is no longer with us. But whatever your experience of Father's Day, it's also a great reason to look again at the fatherhood of God. And there's perhaps no better way of doing this than to look at the story of the prodigal son that we read together earlier from Luke chapter 15. As we said, this story is a parable. That means it's an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. And although the story is often called the story of the prodigal son, that's not what Jesus called the story. There's not just one character in this story. There are three characters. There's the younger brother, the older brother, and the father. And if we're going to understand the story properly, we're going to need to look at all three characters and not just the younger son who runs away. So what we're going to do as we look at this parable is we'll briefly introduce the parable to set the scene, and then we'll look at each of the characters in turn. And you might be surprised just how much we can learn about ourselves and about God as we look at each of these three characters. But firstly, let's just remind ourselves of the story and introduce it again to us. I'm looking here at the introduction from verses 11 and 12 of Luke chapter 15. Because the story begins with the younger son saying to his father, "Give me my share of the estate." It's a shocking start to the story. The younger son is effectively saying to his father, "I want your wealth, but I don't want you. I want to take my money and run. I wish you were dead, really, so that I wouldn't have to wait for my inheritance." It's a shocking start to the story. How would you respond if your son said that to you? Well, surprisingly, perhaps, the father grants his son the request. You might expect him to be furious. You might think, well, he's going to cut the son out of the will altogether after such cheek and ingratitude. But the father doesn't do that. What does he do? Well, he sells off he gives certain fields. It's clear from later in the story that the father is a farmer, so he gives certain fields, maybe certain buildings or barns, to the younger son. But instead of the younger son working on a farm that would now be next door to his father's farm, the younger son sells off all that property and disappears into a distant country. And every day then, when the father looks out on fields that were once his own, now being farmed by somebody else, somebody not part of his family, whoever it is that the younger son has sold the farm off to. And it's almost as if the son is trying to get as far away from his father as possible, isn't it? He doesn't just go to the next village or the next major town. He goes to a distant country, deliberately chosen, it seems, to wound his father's heart and break off all his ties with his family. Well, let's pause for a moment to think about who this father represents. To do so, it's easier when we turn back to the beginning of Luke chapter 15. Because at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, we have another parable in verse 3. And that parable in verse 3 is about somebody who had 100 sheep and loses one of those sheep. Matthew tells exactly the same parable in his gospel. And as Matthew tells the parable of the lost sheep, he says this. He talks about the one who finds the lost sheep, who is happier about the one sheep than about the 99 who didn't wander off. Very, very similar to the parable here in the beginning of Luke chapter 15. But Matthew adds this little detail. He says this. In the same way, your Father in heaven is not willing that any of these little ones should perish. So in Matthew's gospel, it's clear that the person hunting for the lost sheep is our heavenly Father. And as we see about the lost coin that follows that, it seems again that that is someone who is hunting for the coin represents the heavenly Father. We can see in verse 10 of Luke chapter 15 about rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. We're again being pointed to heaven. So it would seem that when we get to this parable of the lost son and we hear about this father, again, it's clear that this earthly father represents our heavenly Father, God himself. And the point that Jesus is making is that many people have treated God just as the younger father treats his, just as the younger son treats his father. Many people want nothing to do with God. They want his riches, but not him. They love the food and the wealth that God provides, but they're not thankful to him. They don't care about him. And you might expect God to be very angry about that, to turn his back on those who have turned their backs on him. But this story suggests something different. It suggests that rather than simply being angry, God sometimes gives people what they ask for, even when they ask to have nothing to do with him. And even if it grieves God to answer their prayers. And all around the world, there are millions of people who have no thought of God and are recklessly squandering the good things that God has given them. That's what this parable is about. So let's look now in more detail at each of the characters in the story. Let's look first at the emptiness of the younger son. The emptiness of the younger son, looking at verses 13 through to 19. Because this part of the story follows the younger son and his newfound wealth. What is life away from the father like? In other words, we could ask, what's life without God like? Well, when the story of the prodigal son is told to children, often there's pictures that go along with that. Perhaps you've read a Bible storybook or you've seen an old flannel graph with the story of the prodigal son on it. And very often, the picture that we have of the prodigal son is of a young man dancing and drinking with his friends, having an absolute whale of a time. And a picture like that glamorizes sin in a way that Jesus does not. Jesus doesn't talk about parties or girls or alcohol, even though all of that is implied. Jesus simply says he squandered his wealth in wild living. The emphasis, you see, is on loss here. The loss of a home. This takes place in a distant country. The loss of his wealth. It's squandered away. The loss of relationship. There's no mention of anyone else here, actually. No mention of even friends in this party. He just squandered his wealth in wild living. It's about loss, not gain. And there is a hint, perhaps, that turning your back on God can be pleasurable for a short time. But there's only a hint of that. We don't actually know if the younger son was happy during this period of wild living. Probably his wildness was a sign that he wasn't happy. Often the wilder people are, the more desperately they're seeking happiness and joy. And often in the wrong places, just as this son was. But it doesn't take too long before the son realizes his desperate situation. A famine comes, and while he's given everything away, he's squandered everything he has, now nobody comes to his aid. If there'd been a famine at home, then the whole household and family would have rallied round to help him. But now, of course, he's utterly on his own in the far country. And in desperation, he takes a job feeding pigs. For the Jew, of course, this is the lowest of the low. Pigs are considered unclean by first century Jews, and no Jew would willingly look after pigs. But the younger son is cut off from his family, his Jewish family, his Jewish roots, and he'll do anything to fill his stomach. In fact, he longs to eat the pig food. But the pods the pigs were eating were bitter, difficult for the human digestion system to digest. and he's in real danger of starvation. And it's this emptiness that brings this man to his senses. And there's an important theological truth here. In the whole story, one of the best things that happens to the younger son is that he's trapped in this famine and becomes utterly destitute. That's a good thing that happens to him. It's a far better thing, his destitution, than all his wild partying and apparent enjoyment was. Because had the far country been comfortable, he may never have returned to his father. Now, many of you here this morning know people like the younger son. You know people who have turned their backs on God and are now in the far country. And as I even say that, perhaps some of you are bringing to mind maybe even your own sons and daughters in the far country. People who grew up maybe knowing the things of God but have since gone their own way. And perhaps every day you pray that they might return to their heavenly Father from that far country, metaphorically speaking. Well, this parable may suggest that the best thing that could happen to the younger sons that we know are that they could find themselves in the midst of famine. That is, that they might find that difficulty and hardship show them the emptiness of a life without God and might remind them of perhaps what once they had, or at least what others have. And I want to say this carefully, but if you're seeking peace and prosperity for a prodigal son, it's possible that you're working against the very thing that might bring them back. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not suggesting that we cut off those who have turned their back on God and hope that they starve. I'm not suggesting that at all. But I am saying that our desires for their spiritual return ought to outweigh our desires for their physical well-being. And we need to be open to the possibility that the best thing that could happen to the prodigal sons that we know might be some great difficulty or problem that they realize only God can help them with. I wouldn't pray for hardship for a prodigal son, but I'd want to be open to it as I pray. And I would certainly want to pray that people would realize their emptiness without God. Do you pray that for your prodigals? Well, eventually, that's what happened to the younger son in this parable. He realized his emptiness and he returned to his father. So now as we move on from looking at the younger son, we can look now from verses 20 through to 24 at the father, and particularly the joy of his father. Because as the younger son returns home, he rehearses a speech of repentance. "Father," he says to himself, "I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." And it seems, doesn't it, like a genuine prayer of contrition that shows a changed heart. Before, this son was only interested in what he could get for himself. Excuse me. He showed no sign of concern for anyone else. But now he seems to recognize the consequences of his actions. He knows that he can't just waltz back into his father's life and take up his old position of son again. And even if he can't have full status of sins, he feels as full status as a son, he feels he'll at least be better to be near his father, even if that relationship can't be fully restored. He realizes that he's done something damaging to the relationship with his father, something he feels he'll never be able to get back again. He recognizes the seriousness, in other words, of his own sin. And as he approaches home, his father seems to be watching for him, doesn't he? The younger son was probably dressed in rags, probably looked very different to how he had when he had left home. But nevertheless, his father recognizes him and runs to him. Now, as you may know, older men don't run in Middle Eastern culture. It's seen as undignified. Perhaps if we can imagine Queen Victoria hitching up her skirt and racing down the mall with her bare legs showing, that may give us something, that image, of how other people would have looked on this father as he runs down the road to his son. It's a picture of exuberant, lavish love. And of course, this is a picture, therefore, of God. Sinners often have this idea that God is constantly watching over their shoulder, waiting for them to trip up. But that's not the picture here at all. It's the very opposite. This is a picture of God who is constantly watching over the horizon, waiting for sinners to return. It's a picture of mercy, of love, of compassion. That's the picture of God the Father that Jesus wants to give to repentant sinners. And if anyone would know what God the Father is like, it is, of course, God the Son. This is a picture we can trust. This is a picture which is true. This is a picture of a God who loves and cares and wants sinners to return. And there are huge implications in this, aren't they? There are implications for those who are lost sons. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you feel, despite your presence in church this morning, that you're a long way from God. Perhaps you realize that maybe many years ago you turned your back on God. Perhaps you can't even remember a time when you hadn't turned your back on God. And you give him very little thought. And you pray very rarely, if at all. And you don't trust him. You don't seek his will for your life. You just do what feels best to you. And you're distant from him. And maybe, perhaps even as you've been attending church, you've heard something of this call to repentance and this call to follow God. And maybe you'd love to come. But you're frightened of the consequences. Frightened of what God would do to you when you return. But look at this picture of God the Father. Look at the lavish joy in which he runs to this erring son. He seeks him out and brings him back to the house. That's the picture that God wants to communicate to you if you are an erring lost son. He wants you to know that if you will just take a step in his direction, if you will just realize the consequences of your own sin and the way in which that's broken your relationship with God, and realize that seriousness and to turn back to him, then he will come rushing towards you, ready to welcome you back into his care. But there are also implications for those who are already Christians in the way that we seek to share the message of the gospel with others. Because this parable seems to suggest that amongst those who have seen the emptiness of life without God, we should perhaps be emphasizing the love and mercy of God and not just God's righteousness and justice. There is, of course, a time and a place for speaking of God's wrath and judgment. But when we look at the Gospels in particular, we discover that Jesus seems to reserve such sermons for the Pharisees, not for the tax collectors, not for those who realize their emptiness. Sometimes, perhaps, we make the mistake of telling people all about their sin and their brokenness when they already know it. And the message they need to hear is of a loving father who welcomes the broken home. Because that's exactly what the father does in this story, doesn't he? Before the son even has a chance to be treated like a servant, the father cuts him off. He treats him like a favored son. He brings the best robe, probably his own robe. He puts a ring on his father, a little bit like a wedding ring, signifying his place in his family. He gives him sandals for his feet, which is a sign of freedom, because slaves would go barefoot. Other people who would go barefoot would be those who are in mourning. But the father wants the mourning to be over. There's been enough mourning over this lost son. This is a time now for celebration, and a time, therefore, for sandals. So celebrate they did. There was music, there was dancing, the fattened calf was killed. There's a lot of meat on a fattened calf, have you ever thought about that? He didn't kill a fattened sheep, or a fattened goat, or even he killed a fattened calf. Now think about the implications of that. There's no refrigerators in first century Palestine. So when this party's put on and the fattened calf is killed, then the fattened calf is going to be eaten, and eaten that day. Or in the next day or two, no longer. So I had a look online to find out how much meat you would get from a fattened calf. To do strange things in the pursuit of a sermon. You get about 130 to 200 pounds of meat from a fattened calf, apparently. That's enough to give more than 300 people an 8-ounce steak. This is not, therefore, a small family party, is it? The father is putting on a huge event for the whole community. He's not just telling the son that he's welcome, he's telling everyone that the son is welcome. Because as other people looked on, they might have thought, this terrible son, what terrible things he would do. There's no way the father would forgive him. But the father doesn't just want the son to know he's forgiven, he wants everyone to know that the son is forgiven. So we mustn't miss the importance of that. We mustn't miss the fact that he's welcomed, not just by the Father, but through the Father, through the whole community. And when sinners repent, they're welcomed not just by the Father, but by the whole of the Father's community, by the church, in other words. And this is all very tangible as well, isn't it? There's no doubt about the sons being forgiven here. There's music and dancing and feasting, and everyone's having a wonderful time. We actually do the gospel a great disservice when we suggest that being a sinner is great fun and that being a saint is boring and gloomy. We can give that impression. We can give that impression even as we tell the story of the prodigal son who lived life. Sometimes we give the impression when he was away. But we talk about life with the Father in the way that the older son does later on, as a time of obedience and slavery. What a travesty. No, the party is the best party, better than the ones that he had before, because it's with his father. There's tears, a place for tears in conversion, but those tears should soon become tears of joy. And you might expect this father's joyous welcome to this lost son to be the end of the story. And what a wonderful end to the story that would be. The son who was lost, now found. The son who was dead, now alive. The party begins. What a great end to the story that would be. But it isn't the end to the story, because there's a third character, as we've already touched on. And this third character is the older brother. And we need finally to look at the anger of the older brother, verse 25 to the end. You see, in the midst of all this party, and there's someone who doesn't share in the joy. And in some ways, the older brother's anger with his younger brother is understandable, isn't it? After all, the younger brother has squandered his father's property. If you had a brother or a sister, and they'd done what the younger brother had done here, asked their father for their share of the inheritance and then squandered it on wild living, you'd be angry with them, wouldn't you? In some ways, you might say that anger would be justified. But look closely at verses 28 through to 30 here. Because the older brother is not angry with his younger sibling. He's angry with his father. Look at what he says. Look, he says to his father, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, come home, you killed a fattened calf for him. He's not angry with his brother. He's angry with his father. And what we're to realize as we come to the end of this story is that there's very little difference between the younger son at the beginning of the story and the elder son at the end of the story. Both sons, you see, distance themselves from their father. The younger son does so by going into the far country. The older son does so by refusing to come into the house. They both separate themselves from their father. Both sons want to be away from their father and with their own friends. The younger son does that as he openly squanders his father's wealth. But the older son has always wanted to do the same and has resented the presence of his father, that he didn't even have a young goat so he could celebrate with his friends. And both sons, of course, the younger son at the beginning, the older son at the end, have no love or respect for their father. The older brother, he's always seemed loyal and loving, but he's now revealed as seeing himself as a slave to his father, merely obeying orders. And here, of course, is the great irony. The wandering younger son asked that he might be a slave to his father, but all along, the apparently loyal elder son has seen himself as a slave all of that time. He has no love and care for his father. He sees his father simply as a taskmaster who hasn't given him what he wants. And as we look at this story, we realize then that the younger son represents the tax collectors and sinners that the Bible often speaks about. People kind of on the edge of society who most people would recognize as being disreputable. Petty thieves, drunks, that kind of thing. Who does the older brother represent then in this story? Well, he represents the Pharisees and the teachers of the law that we read about in chapter 15 and verse 1. In other words, he represents the moral, religious person who attends church each Sunday and follows the commands of God, but has no understanding of God's generous character and at the crucial time distances himself from God's grace and forgiveness. So at the end of the story, the younger son is receiving the father's forgiveness while the older son stands outside. It's not the younger son who is lost. It's the older son. And as a lost son, the father treats the elder son the same as the younger one. The father went out to meet the younger son. And now at the end of the story, he goes out to meet the elder son. The father gave gifts to the younger son. Now he says he'll share everything with the elder son. He invited the younger son to the party. Now he invites the older son to the party. Now, I wonder whether there are some older sons among us this morning. Isn't that a shocking thought? That we might be here, as it were, in the house of God in church, and yet be outside God's house in the way that this older son was. But it's perfectly possible. The people whom Jesus is speaking to and identifying as the older son would be the ones who would be proud to say that they're in the synagogue and in the temple. So how do you know if you're an older son? I suggest the best way of knowing whether you're an older son or not is to look at how you view God. What is God to you? Is he a taskmaster that you obey in the hope that one day you'll be rewarded with heaven, with that inheritance? Because that's what the older son did. Or is God a merciful father who you know gives you far more than you deserve? Because that's how the younger son saw him. And that's what the story teaches us, is the reality of God. How do you view God? Is he precious to you? If he's precious to you, it's very likely you're a forgiven younger son. But if he's merely a taskmaster who sets up rules that you do your best to follow, but you get little in return, then you're probably an older son, outside the house, refusing to join the party. But the wonder of this parable is that the father seeks both sons just the same. The problem is that the elder son doesn't think he has anything to apologize for. As far as he's concerned, he's never disobeyed his father's orders. And that might be true. You might say, well, I've never broken the law. But this older son is angry and unthankful, and disrespectful, and rude. He's kept the rules, but broken the relationship. And what keeps him out of the feast is his pride in his good deeds and a failure to see his faults. Don't let that be true of you this morning. But as we conclude our look at this parable, I want you to notice that we've missed another twist in the tale. Do you remember that there are three parables in this chapter? We spoke of them, the lost sheep, the lost coin, as well as the lost sons. In the first parable about the lost sheep, a shepherd goes out and searches for the sheep until he finds it. In the second parable, a coin is lost and a woman searches the house until she finds it. And the third parable is about a lost son, but this time no one goes out to search for the lost son. Why is this story different? Well, in first century family life, it was the elder brother's responsibility to seek out younger errant brothers and return him to the family home. It was thought that the father couldn't do that because he had the responsibilities of making sure that the family home and so on was there, and he had to provide perhaps for his a wider family and others too. The father couldn't go, and an elder brother would go in circumstances like this. But this elder brother, of course, fails to go and seek out his younger sibling. And now he's angry that his future inheritance is wasted on his brother who squandered his own inheritance. Forgiving the younger son is costing the father in this story, but there's also a sense in which forgiving the younger brother is costing the older brother. And the older brother is not willing to pay the price. He wouldn't put himself out for the sake of his younger sibling. And this flawed older brother, who in one sense spoils the whole story, doesn't he, reminds us that you and I need not just a merciful heavenly father, but we need an older brother who is willing to join with the father to seek us out and to bear the cost of our return. And of course, that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. When we were lost like the younger brother, or lost like the older brother, Jesus Christ left his Father's house to seek us out that we might be saved and that he might bring us home to his Father. And he bore the cost of that return and paid our debt in full. And now the Bible teaches us that Jesus shares in inheritance with all of his brothers. So thank God that in Christ we have an elder brother who is not like this elder brother. And thank God that we have a heavenly Father who is willing to forgive our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness if we return to him and do not put ourselves outside the Father's presence through our anger or through our seeking worldly pleasure.